بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا محمد الصادق الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي، أما بعد. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Alhamdulillah, we have reached a very important milestone in our study of this book, Foundations of Certitude. We have reached line number 28 in the poem. We've covered the epistemology. How do we know what we know? What are the rational judgments? What are the empirical judgments, and so on? And we also covered the first section of the aqidah component, the theology, which, as we've said a few times, describes the content of faith. Why do we say the content of faith? Because the very first part of the aqidah text is about having a conceptualization, having an idea about what we're studying and an idea about the issues we're learning. We call this tasawwur. That's what we've covered so far. In that discussion, we have mentioned a few different rational proofs and textual proofs. So it doesn't mean that we're completely unfamiliar with what we're going to be covering starting today. But today we begin in earnest learning the rational proofs for all of the things we've been talking about over the past dozen or so classes. It is not an exaggeration to say that today's lesson is probably the most important lesson out of every lesson in this book. If you understand the rational judgments and how they work, and you learn this on its own, you could get away with not coming again to the class. Meaning, you could read the rest of the text on your own and figure it all out on your own. It's that easy. But if someone misses this class, or they don't fully understand this lesson today, it makes everything else after this harder to grasp. But if you get today's class, if you understand the issue, everything else after this is just an elaboration on this main proof. Today we've reached rational proofs, and we're going to discuss, inshallah, lines 28 through 31. So what I'll do is just read the first part and then work our way to the actual proof. Because today we're only covering one rational proof, one of the most important rational proofs, called the proof from contingency. But we'll get to that later. Line 28 starts, "Do not suffice with poetry or prose. When it comes to creed, make effort to know what we believe with certainty and truth. No doubts or conjecture, only sound proof." Now lines 28 and 29 are not talking about the rational proof. They're talking about how everything that we have been covering so far in the poem is just poetry, and its commentary is prose. But you can't suffice with just reading a text like that. You need to understand the arguments. You can't suffice with just reading it. You need to understand the arguments so that you know what you believe regarding Allah and His messengers with sound proof. You have to be, as a Muslim, convinced in yourself about the soundness of your Islamic belief. Because our aqidah, our beliefs, our convictions, are not based upon emotions. They're not based upon guesswork. They're not based upon wishful thinking. They're not based upon conjecture. And they're not based on democracy, where we all vote, and whoever has the most votes will have the belief that we all affirm. Islam is not about that. It's not about any of these things. It's about knowing. And that goes back to our earlier discussion in the beginning of the book about the famous issue called Mas'alatul Muqallid, the issue of the one who blindly follows in matters of belief. What is the ruling on such a person? We mentioned that there are a number of opinions that have been recorded by the ulama in our history about that kind of person. But the majority view is that a person is sinful if they do not exercise their mind to understand these things, if they are able to do so, provided their beliefs are actually sound. Provided the beliefs are actually sound. If they are congruent with reality, but they didn't know them with their basic proofs, and they had the ability to know them, according to the majority, that person is sinful. And if the person simply blindly followed their family or community in beliefs, and those beliefs turned out to be wrong, and they had the ability to reflect on these things, they are sinful, and they bear a consequence for not searching for the truth in these matters. So these couplets from lines 30 and 31 examine the first of the rational proofs, which is the most important one. The first proof that we're covering is called Burhan al-Wujud. As you see on the board, Burhan al-Wujud. What is a burhan? This is an Arabic word. Burhan is sometimes translated as proof or evidence, but in its original meaning, the word burhan means something that is bright and luminous, something that shines. That's the original meaning of burhan. And we see this original meaning of burhan in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he said, وَصَدَقَةُ بُرْهَانٌ. Charity is a light. It's a bright light. That's the original meaning of the word burhan. But in the science of aqidah, the burhan is what we call a demonstrative proof. A demonstrative proof. Some people pronounce that a little differently. Demonstrative proof. Potato, potato, but that's what it is. Meaning, burhan is not an argument. It's not a rhetorical trick where you put together words and make them sound nice and it sounds convincing. No. A burhan is called a demonstrative proof that is based on propositions that are absolutely certain. So you have premise one, premise two, conclusion. If, and this is looking at logic and syllogisms, every A is B and every B is C, therefore every A is C. If you're visual like me, that's not enough. You have to write it down and see it on the or see it on the board. But that's a basic syllogism. So a burhan is a rational argument that is built on certain propositions that are absolutely certain. Each of them is a rational evidence that is absolutely certain. And the reason why we look at these kinds of arguments is because we have to avoid circular reasoning. You have a question?
Okay, so you said it's not an argument, right?
It's not a rhetorical argument. Meaning, because there's different types of proofs, different types of arguments, I should say. Some of them are emotional. Some of them are rhetorical. Some of them are rational. So this is a rational proof. If the propositions are certain, if each premise is true in and of itself, the conclusion has to be true, as long as the syllogism stands. So A, okay, think of the letters A, B, and C. Every A is B. That's premise number one. Every B is C. Premise number two. Conclusion, every A is C. It has to be, because you already affirmed that every A is B and every B is C. So if every B is C and every B is A, then every A is C. Now, if you're like me, you need to see that written down. I can't just hear this, right? But that's... You could put for B whatever it is, as long as it's true, yeah. Right? So you could say, now it doesn't. Now the question: each premise has to be true for the conclusion to be true. If you say every mouse likes cheese, that's premise one. And every cheese is from the moon. Therefore, mice love the moon. The structure works. The structure works. But of course, the premise number two is unreasonable. That has to be proven, right? So each premise itself has to be looked at. If it's accepted, we look at the next premise. If that's accepted, the conclusion has to be certain.
So every sentence has to be true.
It has to be true. Right. If I say every boy is happy, every happy person is driving a Mercedes. Therefore, every boy is driving a Mercedes. We know that's absurd. The conclusion is absurd because each of those premises are faulty. We can argue each premise and say, how do you know every boy is happy? There's unhappy boys. How can you say that every happy person drives a Mercedes? There's plenty of unhappy people driving Mercedes and plenty of happy people driving other types of vehicles. So those premises are completely absurd. But if you took away the words happy boy Mercedes and replaced them with letters, the structure of the argument still holds up. Meaning the way it's structured, but not the premises. This is basic logic, and we're not trying to study logic. That's a separate subject. But this Burhan doesn't require you to know logic, formal logic, in order for you to affirm and understand it. As you'll see, it's very clear. The point I'm making here is just introducing to you what is a Burhan and what is its purpose. The purpose of the Burhan is to avoid circular reasoning, where you argue in circles. So a person says, they go to a Muslim, and they say, how do you know that Allah exists? And they say, the Quran tells me that Allah exists. How do you know the Quran is true? Because Allah says so. That's circular. It's going around and around and around. It's never going to answer the question satisfactorily to a person who doesn't already believe in the Quran. So if a person, an atheist, comes to you with a question, you cannot argue in a circular manner. You have to argue in a way that's common to human beings, which is the rational argument. 1 + 1 = 2. It has to be that way. That's the common shared understanding of human beings who are sane, is that the law of non-contradiction, that certain things are rationally necessary, some things are rationally impossible, and some things are possible. That's the common ground. So the utility of this argument isn't really for, I'd say, everyday Muslims, because we don't have these issues. But if they do come up in our communities or with people, we know them, so that we're not like those people who, when the person comes to them with a question, they say, astaghfirullah, you shouldn't ask those questions. What's wrong with you? Go read Quran. Go sit in the masjid. No, you can answer them. Answer them to those who have those problems. Okay? So this argument... Sorry, you had a question?
Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot.
You forgot? Okay. It comes back, inshallah. So this argument is called Burhan al-Wujud. In English, there is another term for it. They call it the Kalam cosmological argument. Now, the Kalam cosmological argument is basically a refined and more developed argument of the Burhan Wujud. It's just a little more detail. So I want to start with the first basic one before going to that one. So in Arabic, we call this Dalilul Huduth, or it's the argument from contingency. Remember we said that everything in the world is contingent. What does contingent mean? It has a beginning. It has an end. It is in need. There's multiplicity. They resemble each other in different ways, even if in the simple fact that they take up space, right? Everything that has that exists in the cosmos is hadith. It's contingent. The qualities of contingent beings are rationally impossible for the one who created those contingent beings. What are our conditions? Everything in the cosmos has a beginning. Allah is beginningless. Everything in the cosmos has an end. Allah is endless. Everything in the cosmos bears some resemblance to other things in the cosmos, even if it's just taking up space or being having certain determinations around it, specifications. Allah Ta'ala does not have that. Everything in the cosmos is one of many parts. We're a multitude. Allah is one. We are divisible. Allah is indivisible. He's one. We are in need. Allah is not in need. So these are shared qualities of contingent things. So to establish this argument, we need to understand what is a contingent thing. So the argument actually starts with looking at the world around us. We come to an understanding about who Allah Ta'ala is and His existence by observing the nature of the created world. That's our starting point. And from there, we work our way to the argument. Now, I sent you a piece from the commentary I wrote many years ago on the poem, giving a very basic breakdown of the Kalam cosmological argument. I see some people didn't get it. Yeah, so we're going to read it, inshallah, and we'll look at the argument in its formal manner. And I also printed out the formal argument that you see here on the right side. You don't need to copy that out. I have a paper I'll pass out. So I said in the commentary, if we exercise the mind that Allah gave us and ponder upon the universe, we will realize that everything in existence needs preceding external causes. All the way from the immense universe with its billions of galaxies to the smallest elements of the human cell, everything had a beginning and did not simply, quote unquote, pop into existence, uncaused and out of nothing. How is it possible that the universe simply popped into existence, uncaused and out of nothing? But it is seen as insanity to believe that a school bus or a grizzly bear or a shopping mall could appear into being from absolute nothingness. Why is the former scientific and the latter absurd? People who believe that the world came from nothing, it just happened. But if you told those same people that a grizzly bear just popped into the room out of nothing, they would say you should be in a mental asylum. So one is scientific and the other is absurd. Both of them are absurd, metaphysically. I say here, if you told a group of atheists that a candy bar popped out of thin air and landed in your hand, they would consider it an optical illusion or a lie or mental illness. If honest, they would say that such a claim is, in their minds at least, rationally impossible. That something should come from nothing like this. Yet despite their incredulity at a candy bar appearing from nowhere, they believe with certainty that the entire cosmos simply appeared from nowhere without a creative power. Someone deciding, willing, with power to give it existence. So, the basic structure of the syllogism is that the universe Everything around us, the cosmos, the contingent world, is made up of things that are possible. Everything is possible. Everything is mumkin. Rationally speaking, everything in this cosmos is possible. It doesn't have to be here. It doesn't. It's not necessary. So since a possible thing cannot simply pop into existence without a cause, an external cause, it follows, rationally follows, that the universe and everything in it requires an agent to bring it into existence. So that's the argument. Very simple. Now, when you parse it in logical terms by listing out the premises, you see there's a burhan, there's a structured argument. So we want to read that and then look at it in a little bit of detail. Okay, so let's look at the one on the left. What does it say at the top? The world is contingent. Someone may argue, oh no, it isn't. It's always been here. Well, we have to go into a philosophical argument about why that's impossible. That's later on. We don't need to deal with that. We all acknowledge the world is contingent. Everything has a beginning. Right? We'll explore later on, if we want to, why that's the case. What's premise number two? Everything that has a beginning, everything that's contingent, must have an originator. Someone must have decided to give that thing existence. What's next? Exactly, because it's contingent. If everything that is possible has a beginning, it means that it requires an originator to bring it into existence. The world, therefore, requires an originator. So the world wasn't always here. Right? That's the very basic form. The Kalam cosmological argument, when given a little bit more detail, we look at what's on the right, where we say that the universe is made up of things whose existence is not necessary. Nothing has to be here. Premise number two, these things are merely possible. When we say possible, I mean rationally possible. Didn't have to be here. Premise three, from premise one and premise two, it follows that the universe in its totality is a possible existence. What's the conclusion, therefore? It follows that the universe requires an agent to bring it into existence. Now we go to premise four. If that agent, the agent that is required for the universe to be brought into existence, if that agent, let's call that agent A, agent A. If that agent is also possible, what is required for agent A? Another originator, because if agent A is possible, everything that is possible, rationally possible, requires an originator. So if agent A, you imagine, oh, yes, the world was created by agent A, but agent A also has a beginning. Also has an end. Also resembles creation. Also is in need. Is also possible. If it's possible, then agent A will also require an originator. Okay, so let's say that originator is agent B. If agent B is possible, guess what? Agent B will require an originator. If agent C requires an originator, then that would be agent D. E, F, G, H, I. Past the alphabet, going into infinity, it has to stop at one point, because it's impossible that you should have infinite regress going back. And we're going to explore this in some detail. Infinite regress is impossible. So the only conclusion is that there must be an agent, an originator, whose existence is not possible. whose existence is necessary, who does not have the qualities of those possible things. What do we call that agent? Allah. That is the Kalam cosmological argument. Yeah, what I was reading just now was from the commentary, and I also I put both of these together in a paper. I'm going to pass that out after class for you to review, because you want to know these steps very well. Okay, so let's take this argument a little further, because I know this is, you're being introduced to this, for most of you this is the first time. Let's look at this argument a little bit. We say that Allah Ta'ala is beginningless, endless, unlike His creation, self-sufficient, without any needs. He is one in His attributes, essence, and acts. He is all-powerful. He has will, power, knowledge, life, hearing, seeing, speech. This is the content we've been discussing. So Allah Ta'ala is beginningless, which means He is not bound by space and time. He is the unchanging creator of everything that is subject to change. So what if someone says, what if the agent who created the world has a beginning in time? What caused the agent? Then we would say that if that agent has a beginning in time, that agent is also a possible existent. If it's a possible existent, agent A would require an originator that created it, agent B. And then the same would be said for B and C. It has to stop somewhere, because if it does not stop, what do you get? You get infinite regress. This is a term, I should have written it on the board, infinite regress. So, to explain infinite regress, we don't need to go into mathematical models of infinity. We're talking about actual infinity. Obviously, infinity as a concept we can conceive. We even have a symbol for it. And we can think of infinity if you say, you start with the number one and you count forward into infinity. But is there an actual infinity? Is an actual infinity? It's no, there's no actual infinity like this, because if you look at creation, we are here February 24th, 2021. There were a number of days and years and decades and centuries and millennia going back into the past. It has to start somewhere. It has to start somewhere. Anything that is a possible existence has to have a starting point. And it has to have been originated with a starting point. Infinite regress of possible things is rationally impossible, because it's like saying to get from here to New Mexico, you have to drive an infinite number of miles. When will you get to New Mexico? You never get there. You never get there. How is it that we're here? If it took an infinite number of steps to get here, if it takes an infinite number of days to get to February 24th, 2021, infinite number of days, when do you get here? You don't. So sometimes this is a little tough for people to wrap their heads around. We're talking about actual infinity, infinite regress, going back in the past. We're talking about infinity of created things, possible things. Right? So the agent, if the agent A that created the world, according to the argument, is a possible existence, that agent has a beginning in time. It requires an originator to give it existence. Right? If that agent, we call agent B, is also possible, it requires an originator too. We can call that agent C. If agent C requires an originator because it has a beginning in time, then that would be agent D. If agent D is a possible existence, you see where I'm going with this. then E, then F, then G. If you keep going back and say it's infinite, then the world wouldn't exist. Because you're saying there had to be an infinite number of agents before you get to agent A, who actually created the world. Am I making sense here? The world exists. That's our starting point. Go back to the beginning of the argument. The world exists. We observe this. And we know there's a possible existence. The possible existent requires an originator. That originator cannot be possible like the world it created, because it would be a part of that system. It would require an originator too. So, and using the argument, we don't believe in demigods or anything like that, but using this argument, if someone said, oh, Agent A created the world, but Agent A is also created, Agent A was created by Agent B, Agent B is also created, and it was created by Agent C, and Agent C is uncreated, without beginning, without end. Well, drop out A and B. That's not God. By definition, cannot be God. So this is the argument. The world exists. It undergoes change. It's a possible existence. A possible existence requires an agent to bring it into existence, an external cause. That external cause, that agent that brings it into existence, cannot be a possible existence, because if it is, it too requires an agent to bring it into existence. That can't go on forever. That's rationally impossible. Therefore, we say that the conclusion is the external agent that brought the world into existence is beginningless, endless, without resemblance to creation. And that being, we call Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes?
Is there a mathematical equation for this? It sounds like some type of
calculus. You could parse it mathematically, but the issue here is every A is B, every B is C, therefore. Right? So it's not so much, it won't really benefit us here, because it's not, There's the integrity of the syllogism by every A is B, every B is C, and so forth. But we're looking at what is A, what is B, what is the argument being made? Now, this is one of the ways they present the argument. I have another way that I find is actually easier, and that's on this board over here. But before I do that, I just want to make sure that this structure, the way this argument is presented, makes sense. You don't have to understand this inside and out right now, but if you basically understand, go back to the Bedouin. Imam al-Asma'i mentions the Bedouin. He asked him, how do you know your Lord? And the Bedouin, who has no training in theology, he just says, I know my Lord because I observe that when there's camel tracks, there's been a camel. Therefore, how can there not be, when I see the creation, the stars, the moons, the mountain, How can there not be a creator that is benevolent and all-knowing? That argument is the Kalam cosmological argument, but in simplified form. He saw the traces of the camel.
That's the one I understand.
Yes, alhamdulillah. That's the one you understand. That's the one you understand. That's the one you understand. And that's the beauty of this. Is that for people who are, they don't need to necessarily go this deep unless they feel a need. And then when they do go deep and they work with it, they realize, oh, this is something I already believed. Meaning your belief was not based on blind following. Your belief, that understanding you had of the story of Al-Asma'i and the Bedouin, tells you that you know this already. So your belief was not based on blind following. You use your rational mind to understand this. It's just you don't have the words for it. And when you're hearing it in this structure, it's somewhat unfamiliar to you, because it's a kind of language that people aren't used to hearing. Right? This is useful when we want to get very formal. But the basic argument of the Bedouin, if you understand that, then alhamdulillah, you have confirmed for yourself that you know this, right? So, yes.
Can you just almost say also that God doesn't undergo change, everything else does?
Well, the reason why I'm explaining it this way is because if you don't grasp this argument, it's going to be difficult to understand the rational proofs for the other attributes. This is the burhan for wujud. We have to get to the burhan for beginninglessness and endlessness and dissimilarity to creation and self-sufficiency. All of those build from this. They're basically an elaboration on this argument. So that's true, but we have to start from here. So if a person has an issue with any of the other attributes of God, then it implies they're going to have a problem with this, and it leads to everything collapses if they negate any of the other attributes, right? Well, you're going to see how that unfolds. I don't want to explain it now because this is already quite dense. But once you get this, everything else actually becomes easier. So this is the structure of the syllogism, the premises and the conclusion. We can look at each premise and unpack it and investigate what it's saying, or we can just leave the syllogism as it is. Premise one, premise two, conclusion. Every A is B, every B is C, every A is C, like that. But notice that this argument starts with observing creation. We observe creation. We know that creation has a beginning. It's a possible existence. And we know that if something is a possible existence, it requires an agent to bring it into existence. Because it wasn't already there. It wasn't always there. Someone had to decide about this. Right? And that brings us to another way of presenting this argument that I find is often easier. It's the same argument, it's just worded a little bit differently. And I have it here on this other board, if you can take that and put it there. Now on the other board, you'll notice there's two scales. If you don't like letters and numbers, the pictures will be helpful. You notice there's two scales. If you've ever used scales, you know, in the East, you know how it works. You bring your bananas, your rice, whatever, and they put it on one side, and they put weights on the other side, and they wait to see at what point do both scale pans have balance, equilibrium. When both scale pans are equal, then they can determine their price. If you buy 1 kilo of bananas, they'll put 1 kilo, a 1 kilo weight on the other side until they're equal. Basic use of scales. So instead of bananas on one side and a metal weight on the other, let us imagine that you have a scale. On one side, there is existence, possible existence, like us. On the other side is non-existence. Remember, a possible thing could exist or not exist. So in terms of possibility, on a scale, it could go either way. So let's say that we're talking about the world. On one scale, there's the world existing. On the other side, there's a scale for it not existing. Right? So both are possible. The scale is empty right now. And you have an empty scale. There's no weights on either side, no objects on either side. One is called existence, one is called non-existence. At what point would one scale tip over and lift the other one? If a decision is made. So if you have one scale pen that says existence and one says non-existence, and then something exists. Where did it tilt? It tilted towards wujud, existence. So here you have existence, non-existence. The scale pan tilts, something exists now. But before that existence existed, both of them were equally plausible. That thing might exist, it might not exist, right? So this is called preponderance. Preponderance is when one side tilts more heavily, right? So something happened. Could the scale have tilted towards existence on its own without an external influence? Could one side tilt to existence without an external influence? No, because both of these were equally possible, existence or non-existence. The world could exist, could not exist. Who decided? Who decided to tilt the scale in favor of existence over non-existence? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So if the world existed on its own without a creator, that would mean that the scale pans are both equal at the same time, and one is tilting towards the other, over the other at the same time. That doesn't make any sense. The world exists. It's tilted in favor of existence. That has to be a choice made, right? Because otherwise, the world's possible. It could be either way. Who decided that it would exist versus not existing? So that's the same argument, but it's using the image of a scale pan. So if both sides are equal as possibilities, why is there existence?
I don't understand how non-existence
has a weight and how it can be equal to non-existence. As a mental concept, you exist right now. Do you have to exist?
No.
No, you don't. You're a possible existence, which means you could exist, which you do, or you cannot exist. Both of these are equal possibilities. Allah chose to give you existence. You could exist, you could not exist. So non-existence here is not, we're not talking about a thing that's actually measured. We're talking about what are possibilities, right? There's nothing to say that you have to exist or anything has to exist. Well, you're not literally weighing something. It's basically you're measuring in your mind the plausibility. Existence and non-existence for things that are rationally possible are equal because we may exist, we may not exist.
And when you actually exist, the value goes down.
Right. Existence. Now, here's the question though. What is the, if you're a possible existence, what is the default setting there? The default setting is that is non-existence, really. Because without being given existence, without being created, you don't exist. So the non-existence is really the foundation here, that possible things don't exist until Allah wills to create them. Right? So existence of possible things requires someone who's choosing to give them existence. If you say that the world just popped into existence on its own, that means that something that existence and non-existence are equally plausible, but something preponderated where one side tilts over the other. It doesn't make any sense because non-existence doesn't do anything. Non-existent cats do not meow. Non-existent dogs do not bark. Non-existent possibilities do not pop into existence of themselves because they're non-existent. So there has to be someone who is deciding, who's making a choice, who is creating these things. This is a rational argument, but it's also a Quranic argument. This argument is also within the Quran. Allah Ta'ala mentions asking a rhetorical question. أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ In this verse, Allah Ta'ala asks a rhetorical question. Were they created from nothing? Or are they themselves creators? There's two questions here. Again, these are rhetorical questions Allah reveals in the Quran to have us think. So the first question, أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ, were they created from nothing? And this is responding to the false notion that things just are. That the scale pans are both equal and one is preponderant at the same time. So they were created from nothing. Amhumul khaliqun, or are they the creators? Did they just create themselves? We didn't create ourselves. And someone made a choice. Allah made the choice and He created us. That's the argument, right? So we're looking at the rational argument of the world being a possible existent and the possible existent requiring an originator. And without that, the argument doesn't work. You have to have this understanding. So looking at the rhetorical argument, the rational argument, our starting point is the world. The world exists. It's a possible existence, which means it's not rationally necessary. We don't have to be here. And we're clearly not an impossible existence because we exist. We observe that. So the only option is possibility. We are mumkin. Everything in the world is mumkin, which means nothing in the world is rationally necessary. Everything that is a possibility did not always exist. It has a beginning. If it has a beginning, it requires an originator, one who gave it that beginning, because it was a possibility. Allah chose the originator, the muhdith, we say, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's impossible that the originator should have any of the qualities of things that are originated. Because if he had the qualities of things that are originated, he would be originated as well. That means that the agent that gave existence to the world, to the possible existence, is also possible. And we're back to square one. Square one states that if it's a possible existence, it requires what? An originator. And that originator cannot have the qualities of contingent beings, because if it did, it would require what? An originator, and we're back to square one again. You can't keep doing that for infinity, because if you say that this goes back into infinity, at what point does that agent create the world that you see around you? That never happens. It's like saying, I will arrive in New Mexico after I have traveled an infinite number of miles. New Mexico is a place. What time do you arrive in New Mexico? You don't. You never arrive, because you have to travel an infinite number of miles to get there. So if we observe that the world exists, it means it has an originator. And that originator cannot be within the confines of the created world and being possible too. Because then everything that applies to the world would apply to the creator of the world, which is impossible. And that can't keep going on as an argument. It has to stop somewhere. So this is the basic rational argument for the what we call the contingency argument. You don't need to know all of the ins and outs of it. You may need to read it a few times, think about it a little while. But if you get stuck on this a little bit, just think of the fact that the narration of Al-Asma'i about the Bedouin. There's camel tracks in the desert. Oh, but there's no camel. There is never any camel, but there's camel tracks. The camel tracks indicate the presence of a camel.
This is more if you have a conversation with a logical thinker or someone that Darwin theory.
Well, that's part of it, yeah. I think at this stage, it's more for knowing yourself on a deeper level as best as you can, more so than taking it as a tool for talking with other people. That really would come at a later stage, right? But definitely this is something that you could use if someone is interested in these kinds of things. The importance of this argument is that it informs every single thing we're going to cover in the rational proofs for the other attributes. So, for instance, what's the next attribute after wujud? It's beginninglessness, right? Qidam. So that has a rational argument too. I think you can see the connection, because the argument would be, if Allah had a beginning, He'd require an originator. It's the same argument. Ending. If He had an end, He would be contingent. If He's contingent, possible existence, requires an originator. You see how it works? So this core rational argument underpins every other rational argument that we get for the other attributes. So once you understand this, you've pretty much understood everything else up until hearing and seeing. Hearing, seeing, and speech, those are a little different. But the others are all based on this argument. Like, go further. Power. Allah's omnipotence and power. What's the opposite of that? Incapacity. Powerlessness. Right? So, if that were the case, nothing would exist. So, the starting point is looking at the world and observing that this exists. And it doesn't have to exist. It's a possible existence. And from that, everything else comes into place. It fits very, very nicely once you understand this argument. So,
I can't help but think about Prophet Ibrahim, his whole, I mean, he looked beyond this world, right?
Exactly. So, you know, people say, well, why do you use these arguments? Why don't you just use the Quran? The Quran guides us to the use of these arguments. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in many ayat to use our aql. Allah will not tell us to use our aql and then discourage us from actually using it. And we see within the Quran the usage of rational arguments by anbiya to their people. In the case of Ibrahim, it's a very clear one. Imam Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari rahimahullah has a book he wrote called Istihsan al-Khawd fi 'ilm al-Kalam, which he talks about the praiseworthy nature of this science, and he speaks about some of the Quran's rational arguments. One of those is the argument of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And some people read this story and they get it completely mixed up. Some people read the story thinking that Ibrahim himself was observing creation and making these statements about his own beliefs that kept evolving until finally he arrived in an understanding of who the Creator is. That is absolutely absurd. Ibrahim knows his Lord. He is saying those things as rhetorical questions, speaking to his people to show them the absurdity of worshiping celestial beings. The people of Ibrahim were idol worshippers, but their idols were representations of celestial deities. So their worship centered on certain stars and planets and planetary configurations, and they represented those celestial deities by certain idols they fashioned with their own hands. So when he is giving da'wah to his people, one of the methods of Ibrahim alayhi salam was to employ these rhetorical arguments, asking these questions. So what's the argument? We can read the entire passage, it's quite lengthy. And the ulama would explain this in great detail on how he's using the arguments. He sees the sun. هَذَا رَبِّي. You have to read it a little differently. He's not saying this is my Lord as a statement of fact. He's saying this is my Lord according to their claims. He's reading it like that. He's saying it in this manner. This is my Lord. And then it sets. He says, I don't love those things which set. Meaning I'm not turning my heart and taking as my God, the Creator, one that sets. What's the point about setting? What does a sun setting indicate? Change, fluctuation. Anything that changes is a possible existence. Why? Why is it we say that God cannot change? Because before the change, or after the change, at what point was he most perfect? If you say he was more perfect before the change, he changed into something less perfect?
Yes,
he changed and it became more perfect? And a change indicates contingency, that there's a beginning, there's a starting point. So he uses that argument. And he applies that to other celestial things, stars, moons, whatever. So he uses this argument. It's a rational argument. It is. So what you're looking at here in the Kalam cosmological argument is a formal way of expressing those basic ideas. So Burhan, right? What is a Burhan? Burhan is a demonstrative proof. It's using a structured rational argument with propositions that are true. Another way of presenting that argument is through rhetorical means, which we see Ibrahim doing. He doesn't go to his people and say, hey people, oh my people, listen, premise number one, premise number two, conclusion, let me give you the Kalam cosmological argument so you understand the falsehood of worshiping these created things that you fashioned with your own hands. That doesn't always work with people. You understand there's a difference between what you learn formally in aqidah and what is effective in da'wah. I would never be able to go up among a crowd of people and just say, hey, I'm going to give you da'wah to Islam and teach you the Kalam cosmological argument. People just run away, right? Now, if you go back to the very first class we gave, we talked about al-mabari al-ashara, the 10 areas of research about the science. We talked about the definition of aqidah. We talked about the subject matter, the fruit, its relation to other sciences, its virtue, the founder of the science, the ruling in the Sharia about it, the names, the issues, and so on. 10 matters in the very first class. When we talked about the founder of aqidah, we mentioned that as a science that's been organized like this, there's two major founders. It's not that aqidah didn't exist in the time of the Sahaba, it did. But in this structured way, no, of course not. Who gave it this structure in our Islamic history? Who were those two people who gave the most service to it as a science? It was Imam Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari. And number two was Imam Abu al-Mansur al-Maturidi. They mostly agree on basically every single point, even though they never met each other. And they have some minor differences in the way they word things, really minor issues, nothing substantial. And what's the big difference between these two schools and how they formulated the aqidah? One of the big differences is that the nature of the places where those two great imams were affected and shaped how they presented the aqidah to the people. Now, where was Abu al-Mansur al-Maturidi? Does anyone know where he was located? Present-day Uzbekistan region. He was from what they call Ma Wara al-Nahr, behind the river, Transoxiana, present-day Uzbekistan. And Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari was in Baghdad. These were two drastically different places in their time. In the time of Imam Abu al-Hasan al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, Iraq was a center of drama and just fitna. Every single group you can imagine had a presence in Baghdad. Every single weird group and sect you can imagine. And people were arguing and fighting, and all sorts of controversies were arising there in that time. What that meant for Imam Abu al-Hasan is that in order to develop and codify a creed for Ahlul Sunnah, he had to use rational arguments that would respond to all of this drama going on around him, all these different groups. So he uses lots of very structured, rational arguments like the ones we're learning here. But compare that to Imam Abu al-Hasan and Abu al-Mansur al-Maturidi. Abu al-Mansur al-Maturidi is living in a place, present-day Uzbekistan. Back then, it was quite stable. The Muslims were not influenced by sectarian debates. Everyone was pretty much just a basic Sunni Muslim, unaffected by all these different weird arguments and groups. So the way he presented the aqidah, the way he structured it, was more towards the regular people using rhetorical arguments more than the structured syllogistic arguments like we're learning. And the only time they would respond to things is if they're coming from the outside, meaning not outside of Islam, but meaning people who have traveled and they've come back with weird ideas. But for the most part, it was a preserved society. So the rhetorical arguments, like Ibrahim alayhi salam, are what work for a lot of people. These kinds of arguments are more for having a structure as you build your knowledge, and maybe at a later date, if someone needs to use them, they could use them. But I don't teach this so that you use them like that, because that requires another level of specialization. It's not for most people. People should avoid that kind of stuff. Aqidah debates and things like that. So that's the essential difference. The argument of Ibrahim alayhi salam is a rational argument, but it's not presented as a series of propositions, premises, and a conclusion. But if you look at what he's saying, you can put that into an argument, a syllogistic argument. There is a book by Imam al-Ghazali in which he does exactly that. Imam al-Ghazali takes the Qur'an's rational arguments that were more rhetorical in nature, and he breaks them down into syllogisms, showing you how the Qur'an employs the very same arguments, but in a non-formal manner, in a way that addresses the common humanity. So there's a value in both of these. And I'll give you an example. If you remember, in the very beginning, we were talking about knowledge and how we know what we know, epistemology. And we talked about the different types of knowledge and what is counterfeit knowledge. We said ilm has a very specific definition in aqidah, and it's contrasted with wahm or taqdeed or shak or dhan and these other things. And we talked about sophistry, the people who doubt or don't believe that it's possible for human beings to know anything. This is the sophist movement of the early Greeks in the early Greek period. The world's first lawyers were sophists. They would use advanced word games to try to make everything seem questionable. So how did the Maturidis deal with these types of people? Did they go through rational arguments in a formal way? No. They said, for the person who denies that it's possible to arrive at knowledge of anything, they say the only solution is to burn them. And then if they say they're burning, you say, how do you know? They don't literally mean you should go and burn people. Hashadillah. But you see, the argument there is just rhetorical. But you get the point. Now, you could break that down rationally and say, how do you know? If you say that there's no way of knowing anything, you ask them, that statement of yours, do you know that? They say yes, then they've invalidated the entire foundation. If they say no, you say, well, how can you make an argument about that being true or not? Right? So there's different ways of tackling these doubts and arguments. This is a very formal way. And the reason why we do it in the formal way is, as I said, you need it so that you understand the subsequent arguments for, or the rational proofs for everything else coming afterwards. So literally, if you understand the simplified form on the left and the more elaborate form on the right, if you understand that, everything else after this is easy. I keep saying that, and maybe you're wondering, you said it was going to be easy. This is a really hard class. But really, it's this part. Well, yeah, they were doing this for years, yeah. And this is it was, you know, twice a week for, you know, year after year, yeah. So they were built up for that. It's not something that we did the first year teaching them. It was maybe the fourth or fifth year.
Yeah.
At that time, when I taught this text, they were. Yeah, between 14 and 17. Yeah.
14 and 17.
Yeah. Yeah. And I thought, okay, I could teach this for high school kids. I can't. You teach it to adults, and it takes a little bit of unpacking. But they were a special group. Yeah, but they were prepared for it.
Okay. So, I want to ask one thing.
Yes. It's basically the same thing. It's just that the Kalam cosmological argument is a little more detailed because it looks at the premise, the first premise, and opens it up a little bit more. Because in that one premise, there's things you got to talk about. And then premise two, the same thing. So it's a little more detailed. Imam al-Ghazali has, for instance, in his Al-Iqtisad fil-I'tiqad, the first quarter of the book is just about this argument. So he looks at each one, unpacks it, and unpacks it more, and unpacks it more. That's the theologians. That's what they do.
When you were saying Ibrahim alayhi salam, he also was giving burhans. Those are burhans, right? When he was explaining and trying to...
It's a burhan in a broad sense. But when we use the word burhan in the science of aqidah, it has a more specific meaning. In aqidah and in logic, when we say burhan, we mean something that is a series of propositions, or we say premises and a conclusion that give you certainty. All right? That's the technical meaning of burhan. But burhan can also mean just a general proof. And in that case, yes, he's giving a burhan. And Allah says in the Quran, قُلْ هَاتُوا بُرْهَانَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. Bring me your burhan if you are truthful. Yeah. And the text that this poem is based on, we said, it's based on a section of a poem written by Ibn Ashir, who based his poem on a book called Ummul Barahin. Ummul Barahin means the essence or the source of the barahin. The barahin is the plural of burhan. So it starts from this premise or this central argument, the central rational argument, and then develops from there. So I would like to take any questions you have. If there's any lingering confusion, anything you'd like me to elaborate a little more, maybe give a different example for, I'd like to do that now so that when we leave, all that's left for you is to read the notes I'll give you, review them, maybe listen to the class again, and read the commentary that I posted on the WhatsApp group, so that when we come back for next class, we review it again to make sure that we have it in a solid manner, and we move forward with the other arguments.
Why would a very intelligent person miss this argument?
You ask a very, very important question. No, we'll answer it here, inshallah. We'll answer it here. This is a very, very important question, because there's layers of complexity within every human being. It is a mistake to think that if you give people the facts about any situation, that they will just accept the facts. How many times do we see with people, they can be presented with all of the data in the world, but it does not move them one bit. If they have staked out an ideological position for themselves, nothing convinces them unless it is supporting their preconceived ideas. So you realize at that point that it's not about their intelligence. There's something else going on. There's juhud. There's active denial and rejection out of arrogance. There's stubbornness. There are a host of psychological issues. Maybe the person says, well, how is it that you people over there, over in the Middle East, you have this, but we are the ones who are really intelligent. If this was the truth, we would have found it first. لَوْكَانَ خَيْرًا مَا سَبَقُونَ إِلَيْهِ Allah says in the Quran, Quraysh had said that if this was good, they wouldn't have beat us to it. You see? They cannot respond to the argument on rational grounds. They just use these false arguments, these fallacies. Okay, so humans are complex, which means that this argument, while it is very solid and stands up to intellectual scrutiny, is not sufficient for giving people guidance. Today we had a brother, we had a person come into the office today, non-Muslim, and we talked for a while, and he took Shahada, and he was explaining his process in learning and reading about Islam and his own spiritual searching, and he was explaining what he found drawing him to Islam, and I was reflecting on what he said. There's very few people who convert to Islam who, when asked why they became Muslim, say, well, I heard this really complex kalam cosmological argument and I became Muslim based on that. That's not how people become Muslim. Which begs the question, what's the utility of it? The utility is for you, so that you have solid grounding in your faith, you know that there's this rational basis for it, so that you have a deeper appreciation of the tradition, so that you understand that our belief within Islam as Muslims does not require us to embrace rational absurdities or things that do not make sense. It doesn't mean that these arguments are dawah tools necessarily, because there are people who hear them. I mean, the clearest example I can think of right now is the very term kalam cosmological argument was coined by a person in the, I believe it was the 70s, and he has 3 or 4 books he's written developing the argument using mathematics and physics and contemporary science. His name is William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig is a Christian apologist. He debates atheists. He writes articles and papers. He has a very lengthy chapter in a work. I think it's called The Blackwell Companion to Natural Theology. So he has a chapter in that book, a very detailed chapter, about the kalam cosmological argument. And he's done some really great work elaborating on it, to establish belief in God. But he's a Trinitarian. So when he's debating atheists, I say this with all due respect, when he's debating atheists, he sweeps the floor with them. But when he debates with others about the Trinity or the crucifixion or these areas of Christian theology, none of this shines. None of this comes through in his arguments. You see, he flounders when he has debated Muslims because he's not following the actual implications of this argument to their fullest extent. So it's a lesson that even if you know it like him, there's no guarantee of guidance. That was the reflection of Imam al-Ghazali too in his Ihya. And or rather, before that, his Munqidh min al-Dalal. Because Imam al-Ghazali studied from Imam al-Juwayni, who was the author of Al-Irshad, one of the most complex theological works ever written in the history of Islam. He was a master theologian. But he realized at some point that that alone is not going to guarantee guidance or you having a proper relationship with Allah. It's a tool. It's a tool. And it is to be used for a specific end. It's not an end in and of itself. It has to be used to support the basic aqidah within the Quran and the Sunnah and to animate your faith with that certainty, but then you have to move forward and actually do the work. There are some dangers in kalam too at the higher level that people engage in it to the point where they think this is the point of it all. To just be filled with rational arguments and intellectual arguments and they miss the forest for the trees. They equate that with having ma'rifah of Allah, and that's not ma'rifah of Allah. This is just bare minimum stuff and tools to help us have a deeper understanding so we don't fall prey to faulty arguments or misunderstandings about the faith. So it's not enough. We have to ask Allah to guide our hearts. Your question has been asked before. And it is a question that has led ulama to write entire books addressing the nature of this kind of discourse, its limitations, and even its dangers at times. Yeah, it will be a misunderstanding, a really bad misunderstanding for people to think that they cannot be proper Muslims if they do not understand the Kalam cosmological argument in the detailed manner in which we've explained it. A person may have an aptitude, a natural aptitude for these kinds of things. Another person may not find it that easy. That doesn't mean that they're somehow a lesser Muslim if they don't understand the arguments in a detailed fashion, as long as they have that core certainty, even if they can't express it. And that's why we talked about in the earlier classes regarding the matter of following others or blind following in matters of aqidah. When we talk about that, we don't mean that to escape blind following, you have to be able to teach a class like this and be able to break down these arguments. That's not what it means. Nor does it mean you have the ability to respond to every fulan who comes with their own arguments. It's just that you know inside of yourself with certainty. So that argument of the Bedouin seeing the camel tracks is the kalam cosmological argument. It is. Because the kalam cosmological argument is arguing from contingency, looking at the nature of the world being subject to change and requiring an originator. That's it. If that's all you know, you're close to Allah Ta'ala, you're far better off than the person who studies all of the books of theology up to the highest levels, but for them it's all theory and they don't have an actual relationship, a strong connection with their Lord, right? Yeah.
There's somebody divine that has created this universe. But
I look out my window at 7 years old.
Right.
And no one in the house has told me anything.
It's your fitrah. It's your natural way.
I see the sun.
Right.
I see the moon at night. I see the weather changing.
Mm-hmm.
I see the grass. I see the stars at night. I see flowers. I see animals. I see new babies. I see people. I see something ever changing all the time. And I know.
So you knew the Kalam cosmological argument at 7 years of age.
There is a God. Children do that.
It is. It is. So the fit.
That's why I think maybe those people will be questioned like if everyone did not, and then the some more intelligent still don't come to the correct point. Something they choose or they retire, it's their own some mistake.
The uncorrupted fitra points to these meanings that we're learning. Uncorrupted fitra. But the fitra can get corrupted by outside forces. It could get corrupted by the person's own personal choices, and Allah judges everyone according to His wisdom and knowledge.
Yeah, there's something else from Imam Aziz. People always think that that's a cop-out when you say that Allah has guided me into this religion, that Allah guides. But it's the truth. Allah makes Muslims.
Absolutely.
But when you say that to people, and you can say this to Middle Eastern people. They say, I don't want to hear that. That's not true. And I look at them, I say, you really said that to me. And you're from, you're a Turk. And you said that to me. Unbelievable, man. Unbelievable.
I mean, they often ask because they want to know what are the steps that led you on that journey.
Yeah, but I want to ask you this, why I'm on that subject. When you're raised a Muslim, do you have to take your shahada when you get a certain age?
That's a good question. It's assumed that you're a Muslim from birth because your fitrah has been maintained. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, I want to pace myself here because a rant will come on from this. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that every child is born upon the fitrah. And it is the parents who transform the child into either a Christian or a Jew or otherwise. What this means is that if a child is raised in a Muslim household, it is assumed that their fitrah was not corrupted into some other faith tradition, which means the default setting is that they are Muslim. However, Muslim is also a legal category, right? This is where the rant comes in. You hear that term revert?
Right.
Yes. It's just one of those terms that drives me crazy. No, but that's the thing. Okay, let me take a deep breath. I'm going to take a deep breath here. Okay. If you say revert, you say you're going back to something, right?
Yeah.
You're going back to your fitrah. I get the point. But being a Muslim, embracing Islam is a choice you made, right? And a Muslim is a legal category. If you say revert, it would imply that you were an apostate, that you left something and you're going back to it. And to my horror, a few years ago, when you look up the word revert, you would not find it in the dictionary because it's a verb, not a noun. It would be in the dictionary as a verb, but not as a noun. Until last year, from the Muslims using this word so often, some dictionaries have now added it as a noun. Convert is a better word because it's a choice you make. So it's not that the child has to take shahada to answer your question. They're in a Muslim family. They're taught the shahada. So they're saying it. They're praying. They're saying the tashahud, which has the shahada. So their Islam is established. And even for a person who dies with the belief in the Shahada, but no one ever heard them say it. If they believed it, of course Allah deals with them with His wisdom. They may not be buried in a Muslim graveyard, because externally in the rulings of Sharia, we wouldn't know them as Muslims. But Allah Ta'ala does not require that the person get witnesses per se. If they have that iman and they express it verbally, right? Allah is shaheed, Allah is a witness. So yeah, Muslim children are saying it. They don't have to go through a formal conversion process of embracing Islam because they're already Muslim.
Because you know, a lot of people will say, well, you've not been raised Muslim.
They yeah.
They may not practice Islam, but they might say, I've been raised Muslim.
Yeah, they're raised Muslim. They believe in La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. Their level of commitment may not be what it should be, but whose is? You know, it's. True.
Yeah,
then is called into their ear. What I'm trying to get at is that there's no formal process of taking the Shahada as if they are formally entering into Islam. As they mature, it's presumed that they're Muslim because their default settings haven't changed, right? But at the same time, when a person converts to Islam, yes, they're getting back in touch with that fitrah. So in that sense, they are getting back in touch with it, but we don't call them a revert because they didn't make a choice to leave Islam such that they would make a later choice to re-enter it, because that would make them an apostate, a murtad. Naam, inshaAllah, subhanakallahumma bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk, walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.